Well, as we begin this morning, why don't we go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our study today? Father, we belong to you. You are our God. And we ask that you would help us to receive your word this morning. Help us to cling to you as the source of our life. Help us to long for you as we could long for no other. Keep us in your will. Keep us in your word. And we ask your blessing on our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We are returning this Sunday to a very important commandment in Scripture that Jesus gave to his disciples during his earthly ministry. And I've been very hesitant to come to this point in verse 33 of Luke chapter 12, where Jesus makes this command, because I know the covetous nature of my own heart in this matter. But I am also convinced, and I've mentioned this to some of you just in passing, that if we do not rightly apply the command of Jesus in this passage to our lives today, I feel we risk neglecting a key element of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to try to be very careful and very clear this morning as we consider Jesus' command, because I know that this has been a beam in my own eye that has been needed to be dealt with. But my prayer is that we all will see a little more clearly as a result of hearing God's word today. So if you've not yet turned your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, I encourage you to do so. We are going to begin with this command of Jesus, beginning in verse 33. Verse 33 begins, "Sell what you have and give alms." Another translation reads, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." When we read the opening verses, the opening words of verse 33, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and we hear Jesus say, "Sell what you have and give alms," I don't know about you, but it's not a command that probably many of us have seriously considered in our lives. The reality is, some of us actually find ourselves recoiling at what Jesus is saying. When Jesus tells his disciples, "Sell your possessions and give to those in need," do you know what some of us want to do in our hearts? "But those are my things. I worked hard for those things. I paid a lot of money for those things. So leave my things alone." There's almost an involuntary reaction that many of us have to push back against this command. We feel like someone's reaching into our pocket and taking our phone or our wallet out. Or it's like someone hopping into our new car and they're about to drive off with it. When Jesus says, "Sell what you have," our hearts instinctively cry out, "No!" Now, we may not actually come out and admit what our hearts are saying. So we might try to respond to this command of Jesus with some sophisticated excuses. You even see this in several commentaries. One of the ways that some have dealt with this command is by saying that it doesn't apply to them. One commentator writes that this command was to be followed by part of the disciples of Jesus. He says this is not required of all Christians, but the command is given to the apostles, right? The 12 disciples of Jesus, who needed perfect release from their temporal possessions in order to fulfill their office. Except that's not true. Because we see Jesus giving the exact same commandment to someone who was not one of the 12 apostles. We'll talk about him later on. Another way that some have dealt with Jesus' command is to soften its force. Several commentators see Jesus meaning that they are to be ready to part from their possessions if this is God's will. For instance, the disciple of Jesus should be preparing himself to respond the way Job did. Right? And we know Job's story, if you've read the book of Job there. What did God take away from Job, right? You know, Satan, he gives Satan permission. He says, hey, go touch all of Job's stuff. Everything Job has, but don't touch Job. And so what does Satan do? What does God allow Satan to do? Satan takes away Job's soul. Satan takes away Job's donkey. Satan takes away Job's camels. Takes away Job's children. And how did Job respond? You see there in Job 1:20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So that is certainly right and biblical. And to view what the Lord has given us the way Job did. But is that what Jesus is telling his disciples in verse 33? Is Jesus telling his disciples to be ready to part with their possessions? Is Jesus saying that his disciples are to hold loosely to what they have in the event that God should require it from their hands? Is that what Jesus is telling them? It's not. Jesus is saying, sell your possessions and give alms, give to the needy. Friends, words have meaning, don't they? And we need to be ever so cautious to not gut the meaning of words that may be uncomfortable for us to read. We might be confused by them. We might question them. We may wrestle with them. We may embrace them. We may reject them. But let the words of Scripture stand as they are. We should not be looking to make them say something that Jesus did not say or mean something that Jesus did not mean. When Jesus says, sell and give, I see no other option but to take it literally to sell and give. Which means our questions and our wrestlings and our conclusions have to fit within that literal framework. Does that make sense? I mean, you may not necessarily agree, but hopefully you see that Jesus can't mean anything other than what he said. And that he means it for his disciples beyond just the apostles. And Lord willing, these things will become clearer to you as we continue this morning. So we have this command of Jesus. He says, sell what you have and give alms. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. That's what Jesus says. And that's what Jesus literally means. But remember, right, and this is something we have to take very much care to remember. This commandment is connected and surrounded by everything that Jesus has been teaching his disciples up to this point. He does not simply say, do this because I say so, out of the blue. He doesn't say, do this or else. Jesus has been preparing his disciples since the day that he called them for the things he's been telling them here in Luke chapter 12. Jesus has been declaring to them all along that the way of life that he has called them to is an upside-down way of living that the rest of the world will not be able to comprehend. Just go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel and carefully read everything that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. If you have a version of scripture that has the words of Christ in red, read every red word and follow it all the way from the beginning of Luke to this point, and you'll see it. It will not seem like such a leap when Jesus says, sell what you have and give to the needy. But even if you just begin here in chapter 12, just back in verse 13, you should be able to see the profound reasoning of Jesus as he prepares his disciples for this next step of faith in their lives. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you'll remember I spent a good amount of time focusing on some of Jesus' reasoning, so I'm not going to take the time to do that today. You can go on our website and listen to that sermon. But I do want to focus specifically on the reasoning that Jesus gives to his disciples in verses 32 through 34 for why it is right and necessary for them, as his disciples, to sell their possessions and give to the needy, and why we, who are also his disciples, why we need to be obeying Jesus' command today. So why is it right and necessary for Jesus' first disciples, and why is it still right and necessary for his disciples today to obey Jesus' command? First of all, it is right and necessary to obey Jesus' command in light of the promise that Jesus makes. Right, we see this promise in verse 32. He says, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, you'll remember last Sunday that we took a moment and we just stepped back and simply gazed at this incredible promise that Jesus makes to his disciples. If you are a disciple of Jesus, God is your Father, and he is pleased to give you the kingdom. In the life to come, the kingdom of your Father will be yours. Think about that. Meditate on that. If God is indeed your Father, then Jesus is making you, his disciple, a 100% guarantee that the kingdom of your Father will be your possession. That is the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples. Don't be afraid of this upside-down way of life that I am calling you to live. Don't be afraid to place your dependence in God, even, as we saw this a few weeks ago, even for your food and clothing. Don't be afraid to love your enemies, Luke chapter 6, like I do. Don't be afraid to do good the way I do good. Don't be afraid to give the way I give, expecting nothing in return. Don't be afraid to lose your life for my sake, denying yourself, dying to the world's way, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But tell me something. What is absolutely necessary for Jesus' promise of the Father's kingdom to carry any real meaning in our lives? What does a disciple of Jesus absolutely need to be able to put his or her hope in Jesus' promise that the Father is giving his children the kingdom? What's necessary? Let's turn to Hebrews 11 and find out. Most of you are very familiar with the content of Hebrews 11. It's often referred to as the faith chapter, because that word shows up an awful lot. And I want to look at several of these verses, actually going to look at verses 1 all the way through verse 16, but we'll emphasize several of them. Begins here in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And notice the last part of the verse, the evidence of things not seen. Does the kingdom of God fall into that category? It does. Do you see the kingdom that Jesus promised? Is it here yet? It's not. It's still there in the future, unseen by us. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Right? Even all that we see here today came from something that you cannot see. Right? Can you see words that God used to form what we have? You don't see those words. You see the result of those words. And then we have these evidences, these different examples of faith, right? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Notice verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible. Not hard, not difficult. It is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He must believe that he exists, that he is also a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you have some other examples of men and women in the Bible who exercised faith. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Had he ever seen a flood before? No. But what did he do when God said, there's going to be a flood? He moved with godly fear, and he prepared an ark. And you know the rest of the story. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, how? Not knowing where he was going. I mean, how would you like to go on a road trip and not know your destination? That's what he did. God said, I will bring you to the place where I want you to go. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You read about Sarah by faith. Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Right? How old was Sarah? Let's just say she wasn't young enough to have children. She was way past that age. And she judged God faithful. The fact he promised she would bear a child, she believed that. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, a multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And I want to focus especially on verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith. Right? They died. Enoch, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. They died. And they did not receive the promise that God made to them. But notice their faith. Having seen them, what is the them there? It's the promises of God. Having seen those promises afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed in light of those promises, in light of seeing them afar off, in light of being assured of them, embracing them, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. My friends, God has to give you the faith to see and to be assured that his promises are true, even though they appear to be afar off. And God has to give you the faith to embrace his promises and to confess, like Abraham and these others, that you too are a stranger and a pilgrim on earth seeking a homeland. And friends, you come back to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. That homeland is the kingdom of your Father. Your Father's kingdom is a better country than this one. And he is not ashamed to be called your God when you are seeking his kingdom. In fact, at this moment, right now, as you're sitting here in this room, at this moment, your Father is keeping his kingdom ready for you, his child. He's kept it. He's reserved it. He's holding it there, ready for you to receive. Now let's turn back to Luke chapter 12, 33. I want you to try to answer this question. If it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, which we better believe that it is because Jesus said it, and if you believe, if truly you have faith that your Father is giving you everything that truly matters, right? Isn't that what the kingdom is? The kingdom is everything that truly matters in this life. What is the best way to communicate in this life that the kingdom of your Father is the only possession that truly matters? What's the best way? It's by ridding yourself of those possessions that don't. When Jesus tells his disciples to sell their possessions and give to the needy, Jesus is giving his disciples an undeniable way to prove to themselves and to the world around them that the kingdom of God is truly all that matters to them. Because we might say that our possessions mean little to us, but just like anything else in life, it's just words. It's just words. Words by themselves really don't hold much water. But when do people know that you're actually serious? It's when they see your possessions posted on eBay and on Craigslist and on Facebook Marketplace. It's when they come to your house and they see that something's missing. It's when they go into your garage and see that something isn't there anymore that used to have the prized place. James chapter 2, 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works. Does that kind of faith have any significance? Does that kind of faith carry any weight? James 2:17 gives us the answer. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. If you say that you have faith that the kingdom of God is yours, if you say that you believe Jesus' promise that your Father is pleased to give to you the kingdom, what does Jesus say is the evidence that your faith in this matter is real? What is the appropriate works that prove your faith in the certainty of the kingdom to be genuine? It's by selling what you have. It's by liquidating your assets. My friends, I will guarantee you, if you take the command of Jesus literally, you're going to get people's attention. And they'll probably think that you are crazy. Especially when they start asking you what you've been doing with the money that you get from these possessions. Because Jesus is not telling us to sell our possessions and put the money in the bank or to put it in some kind of IRA. Jesus is telling us to sell our possessions and give it to those who need it more than we do. And since we have the promise of Jesus that our Father will provide for us our necessary food and clothing as we seek His kingdom as our priority, Jesus probably isn't talking about us. Are there Christian brothers and sisters in our church who have pressing financial needs? I know of several in our own church that would fit that category. Are there Christian brothers and sisters in other church bodies who are struggling with financial burdens? I mean, I can give you the phone number of Pastor Thomas over here in Flat Rock or Pastor Christobiak down here in Monroe. And you can ask them if some brother or sister in their church needs help. Are there even needy unbelievers in your life to whom you could bear double testimony to the hope and the faith that lies in you? I mean, not only might you astound a lost friend or neighbor with an overwhelming expression of Christ's love, but you also provide opportunity to prove that your hope is not in the fleeting riches of this world, but that it's in God. That's not normal, friends. That's upside down. And that's exactly the way Jesus designed the Christian life. Jesus intends for His disciples to live this life in a way that calls attention to the reality that this world is not our home. Jesus calls us to be separate from this world, disentangling ourselves from the priorities and the pleasures of this world, root by root, possession after possession, as we fix our eyes with greater and greater clarity and intensity on our Father and His kingdom. Selling our possessions and giving to the needy in obedience to Jesus will help accomplish that. As we do what Jesus commands, we will have fewer and fewer distractions from our priority of seeking our Father's kingdom. Do you realize that? We will see ourselves becoming less and less attached to this world, freeing us to be more and more fixated on the kingdom to come. So in light of Jesus' promise that the kingdom of our Father will be given to us, it is right and necessary to obey Jesus' command. But it's also right and necessary to obey Jesus' command in light of the eternal impact that our obedience will have. go on to read verse 33. It begins, sell what you have and give alms. But notice what Jesus says next. He says, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. How do you provide for yourselves this eternal heavenly treasure? It's by selling what you have and giving to the needy. And this isn't the only place we see Jesus making this connection. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we meet a certain person who is very rich. Right? We often call him the rich young ruler. Look with me in chapter 18, verse 18. It says, now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and what? You will have treasure in heaven. What does he connect that to? He connects that to selling what you have and distributing that to the poor. The one is linked to the other. Excuse me. Jesus is saying, if you obey my command to sell your temporary possessions and give your temporary money to the needy, and you this trusting in my promise that the kingdom of God will be yours, your obedience and trust will result in a treasure that will last. You will be rewarded with a treasure which will not fail, that cannot be stolen, and that cannot be destroyed. That is the eternal impact that your obedience to Jesus will have. That is why it is right and necessary to obey Jesus' command. And finally, it is right and necessary to obey Jesus' command because of what our obedience reveals about our heart. Look with me in verse 34. Excuse me. So chapter 12, verse 34. And this is how Jesus concludes this text. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is Jesus referring to when he talks about your heart? What's another word that would capture what Jesus is saying? Jesus is talking about your affections. You could say he's talking about your love. When I say that I have given my heart to Megan, my wife, what am I saying? Am I saying that I've taken this muscle out of my chest and I've given it to her as a present? I hope not, because that'd be a problematic in many ways. But what am I saying? I'm saying that I have given my affections to Megan. My love is for her. No other woman can take her place as a center of my affections. When Jesus says that your heart will be where your treasure is, he is saying that there is a way to tell whether the coming kingdom of your Father is the center of your affections or whether this present world is the center of your affections. How do you know? which is the center of your affections? What does Jesus say? Jesus says that your heart, the center of your affections, the center of your love, will be in the same place that your treasure is. So this is what I understand Jesus to be saying. If our treasure is the kind that is being laid up in heaven, our heart will be there. But if our treasure is the kind that is being laid up on earth, our heart will be there. That sound about right? I think that sounds about right. So tell me again, how does Jesus say we are to provide lasting treasure for ourselves in heaven? By selling our temporary possessions and giving to the needy out of faith in the promise of Jesus. But if we cling to our possessions and wealth in this life and do not obey the command of Jesus, what does our disobedience reveal about our heart? I believe Jesus is implying that such a response to his command reveals that our heart, our affection, is centered on the things of earth. My friends, this is the principle that Luke 12, verses 13 through verse 34 boils down to. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. They are intrinsically tied together. Our hearts will be set on the location, on the realm, on the way of life where our treasure is being kept. Our love will be bound up in the place where our possessions are being stored. This principle is not just a principle that holds true for a small group of disciples 2,000 years ago. This principle is true of all humanity at all times throughout all human history. There is no one that this principle does not apply to. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. So the question that we need to wrestle very honestly with this morning is, where is our heart? Where is our heart? When you go home this afternoon, take a look around your home with fresh eyes and ask yourself, what does my home reveal about my heart? Go out into the garage and look around and ask yourself honestly, what do the contents of my garage reveal about my heart? I don't know if you want to do this, but maybe consider making a list of everything you possess. For some of you, that might be a very long list. Maybe shorter for others. But make two columns, one labeled kingdom and one labeled earth. And ask yourself what each possession would reveal about your heart. And I believe in our text today, Jesus has given us the way to alter the location of our affections. He has given us the way to transfer our treasure from the temporary now to the eternal then. He has given us this command. Sell what you have and give alms. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Because when you do this in light of the promise that I have given you, you will have treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Now, I don't know what is going on in your hearts right now. But I believe that the disciple of Jesus Christ wants to obey his Lord. But I also realize there are probably a large amount of questions going on in your mind about what this passage means for you. Perhaps there are other scriptures that come to your mind that might cause you to wonder if we're rightly understanding what Jesus is saying. So next Sunday, I'm going to make it my goal to have an answer to some of those questions. Right? Because if this is wrong, I want to know. But if it's right, I want to submit my heart to it. So if what we've heard today is what Jesus intends for us to do, I want to do my best to help God's people as best I can, even as I try to seek to be obedient to the words of Jesus. Because as I revealed to you this morning, this is an area in my life that I have not been obedient in. So if you have questions about what you've heard this morning, please send them to me. Because if this is true, which I believe it is, I wouldn't be preaching if I didn't. If I believe this is exactly what Jesus is intending for his disciples, then I want as many of us to be on board as possible. We are in this Christian life together. We need each other to live the way that Jesus is calling us to live.